I'm going to interrupt our series in John on the pre-flight checklist. The Gospel of John has been here for 2,000 years. It'll be here next week. We have a need in our church that we need to acknowledge, and I just felt like we needed to give attention to. Christmas time is a wonderful cultural tradition we've developed in the last several hundred years. It's not a God-ordained holiday, but it does serve a wonderful purpose of bringing us back to the doctrine of the kenosis, that is the self-emptying of Christ as described in Philippians 2, that he came to earth as a man, not just as a man, but as a servant, not just as a servant, but as a servant to die, and not just as a servant to die, but as a servant to die on a cross for our sin. And Christmas reminds us that Jesus Christ didn't just appear one day as a young man. He didn't just poof out of nowhere. He came to earth the same way all of us did. He was conceived in his mother's womb, in his case, of course, his mother was a virgin and the father was none other than God himself. But we need holidays like this. We need them. The reason we need them is we don't have the joy of living in ancient Israel where your entire year is punctuated by feasts and festivals. And so we in the church age, we've developed our own ways to annually honor the Lord, Christmas and Resurrection Day at the top of those two, of course. And so because of this, Christmas time has naturally become associated with warmth and family and worship and joy and just all the good things that we associate with this. And it's just a special time. And this is a wonderful thing. Unless you happen to be going through the worst time of your life. Unless you happen to be going through intense trial and suffering, then the holidays can almost be depressing and very difficult. As we've entered the Christmas season, our little body of believers at Grace Bible Church, we're somewhat of a wounded church. In his divine sovereignty, God has chosen to allow numbers among us to suffer both physically and emotionally during this time. And so I just felt like we wanted to interrupt what we were doing, and I'd like to offer a message in honor of our suffering brothers and sisters, and to reach out to them on behalf of all of us at Grace Bible Church, that we want to extend our love and concern and prayer to you who are listening. We're praying for Nancy Moore. We pray for the Lord to help her as she's about to face 5 months of chemotherapy. We're thankful for Gabe Woodward, who had a recent successful fight against cancer, but there's a high percentage probability of returning. For Sarah Zervis, just had surgery this week to remove a part of her intestine. Vern Mortensen, who just had gallbladder surgery. Our own pastor, James Street, just had gallbladder surgery as well and is still suffering from the same symptoms of weakness and exhaustion and nausea. Jeanette Bejarano, recent surgery for cancer. Her treatment's still being determined. Vicky Finchner, accident which has paralyzed her and working hard through physical therapy, aren't you? Cher Thomas, her heart down to 10-15% functioning, unable to do anything except walk across the room. She's awaiting surgery to receive a pacemaker. We don't want to forget Brighton Lang and her family still reeling from the sudden death of her dear husband Adam just weeks ago. We don't want to forget our dear older saint, Isla Bosworth, who's been unable to attend for some time with blood clots in both arms and just suffering terribly with that. And I haven't been able to even name everyone. I know there are some of you here who are suffering as well. And on top of that, the precious families of all of these, some of whom are working themselves to exhaustion, just taking care of these situations and doing so in love and with graciousness. But there's a lot of pain and there's a lot of sadness happening. That's just the reality. Now, in some charismatic churches that supposedly heal all kinds of people, they have this practice of hanging on their walls crutches and wheelchairs and walkers and things like that, that from people who have been supposedly healed. That's been debunked as not real, and so you'll go into these churches and you'll see these things hanging across the wall. At Grace Bible Church, we need to start a wall with intestines and gallbladders and all kinds of things hanging up there. We've had half this church removed surgically. That's our trophy. That's our trophy. Not only are those I've named undergoing these trials, I know many of you are suffering in other ways. I know some of you have unbelieving spouses, and that's so hard. Others have chronic illness of one sort or another. Others are undergoing the pain of wayward children. Some of you are dealing with broken relationships. Some of you are fighting your own sinful habits and rebellion that either is going to have consequences or is having consequences right now. And you're trying, but you just seem to not be able to have victory. Others are facing financial disaster. Others are facing marital difficulties and disappointment. And for all of you, those that I've named and those that are silently placing yourself on this list of the walking wounded, your greatest enemy is discouragement. That's your greatest enemy. Not being able to remember what normal feels like. Not being able to remember what just a regular day feels like. You have a weight and a heaviness on you that it impacts you emotionally, it impacts you physically. You have faith in the Lord intellectually, but emotionally at times you feel frail, you feel tender, you feel weak. You may be having discouraging conversations with yourself. I'll never get better. I can't believe this is happening again. I can't believe there's a relapse. I don't want to be a burden to others. I don't want to go through this today. I didn't want to wake up having to deal with this issue. I love the Lord, but I don't feel like He loves me. These discouraging conversations that can happen in our minds. And so to counteract the discouraging conversations that can plague you when you're under this weight of suffering, we have at our fingertips a text of Scripture which offers encouraging conversations. We've already read it this morning. If you would turn with me back to Psalm 27. In Psalm 27, we have access to three encouraging conversations that I believe will build your assurance and build your trust in the Lord. Now, this is a psalm of King David. It was during some personal crisis in his life. We can't identify it for certain, but we do know some things about this crisis. First of all, he believed his life was in danger. Second, even people close to him were betraying him. Third thing we know is there seems to be some sort of conspiracy involved here. And the fourth thing that we know is that he felt completely alone during this time. So his life is in danger. Those he loves are betraying him. There's a conspiracy, and he feels alone. And so David has three conversations. The first conversation is with himself. And in this first conversation with himself, he gives himself two reminders. And the first reminder is, be confident in the Lord. Be confident in the Lord. And we see this in the first three verses of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. Now, verse 1 uses classic Hebrew poetic parallelism. David makes two similar statements about the Lord and asks himself two similar rhetorical questions. So he proclaims first, Yahweh, the Lord, is my light and my salvation. What is light in Scripture? It's a metaphor for divine truth and for life and for holiness. All that's good, all that's wonderful, all that disperses the darkness and the evil and the terror. Yahweh is my light. Yahweh is my salvation. Now, I don't want you to superimpose a New Testament understanding on that word. This is very simple. When David says that God is my salvation, he simply means God is the one who will save my life. God is the one who will keep me from dying. He makes a second proclamation. Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. What is a stronghold? We know this. It's a fortified place. It's a safe place. It's God is a refuge. And so based on these two proclamations, these two facts about the Lord, David gives himself kind of a verbal splash of reality. He says, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And he makes this assessment that really there's nothing to be afraid of. So David is giving himself a test to boost his confidence. He's talking to himself. He's saying, is God too small to handle this? How many times has God failed me so far? Let's see, his record is about 200,000 and oh, he's undefeated in my life. He's just giving himself a pep talk. As a matter of fact, in verse 2, he gives evidence of God's perfect record in his life. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. He's basically saying, in the past, when the bad guys were coming after me, when bad things were happening, the ones who boastfully brag about how they're going to eat my flesh, what happened to them? It is they who stumble and fall. Now, if you know your Old Testament, what do you think David's referring to here in his memory? Maybe go back about 20 years to his early teenage years. And I would imagine in his remembrance of the Lord's faithfulness in his life, that David would recall an impossible situation where he was faced with a life and death battle against a giant named Goliath. It was impossible odds. And instead of being impaled on the end of Goliath's enormous spear, in a flash, David's stone from its sling found its mark. And what happened to Goliath? He stumbled and fell, no doubt with a look of shock on his face. David was confident in the Lord and won the battle. Goliath was confident in himself and lost his head. Now, reminding himself to be assured in the Lord, what does David do? He thinks up the worst case scenario. What's the worst thing that could happen? The worst case scenario, a whole army is surrounding me. That's the worst that can happen. And he says, even if that happens, he's not going to fear. He will be confident. Now, by the way, on more than one occasion, David did have an entire army surrounding him. So this isn't some exaggeration. This is a very real possibility. This is something that could happen. But he's reminding himself of a key fact, that with God, you're never outnumbered. With God, you're never outnumbered. It's me and God against an army, and I'm going to win. This is so important. What is David doing in this conversation with himself? What's he doing? He's projecting himself forward to the worst possible scenario, the worst thing that could happen, and declaring that he still can be confident. In other words, he's winning the battle before the fight has ever begun. He's winning it before it started. How's he doing this? He's reminding himself that he can be confident in the Lord based on the Lord's character and based on his past experience. So he reminds himself to be confident in the Lord in this conversation with himself. He gives himself a second reminder in this conversation with himself, and that is to worship the Lord. To worship the Lord. In the middle of his pain and his anguish, he boils down his hopes to one top priority, the one thing that he knows will safely walk him through this time. In fact, it's so important that David's willing to say that it's as if this is the only prayer request I've ever had. This is all I've ever asked for. He says in verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Did you hear it? Did you hear the echo of Psalm 23? Did you hear that heart that he expresses in Psalm 23:6? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now in Psalm 23, that's the conclusion. That's the finale. That's the big ending. Very much he's speaking in the sense of eternal life. He's speaking of his final destination of heaven in Psalm 23. But here in Psalm 27, it's different. We find this stuck right in the middle. It's in the interior part of his trial. So let's put ourselves in David's sandals for a minute. Yes, this Spirit-inspired text leads us ultimately to think of God's heavenly house, a look to the future. But I don't want to be too esoteric, too mysterious, that we miss the obvious and the normative wish that David is expressing. It's too easy to jump ahead to superimposing the New Testament on the Old. Let's let it speak for himself. What is he asking? He's simply saying, I want to participate in temple worship. I want to worship God. I want to be with his people. Can I put it in terms that we'll immediately understand? I need to be in church. That's what he's saying. It's with God's people where we worship God and where his word is taught and where the songs of our faith are sung and prayers are prayed. I need to be here together with my people. Now, when David wrote this, there was only the tabernacle, the tent, since his son Solomon would build the temple later, but he wanted to worship in the house of the Lord. He wanted to meet with God. He wants to, as he says, inquire in his temple, to pray in the presence of God's people, It's inspiring, and it gives even greater confidence in God's answer. Which would you rather do, pray by yourself or have 100 people around you praying with you and for you? Of course we'd rather be together. And that's what he's wishing for. He wants to gather with God's people in the Lord's presence and receive the strengthening benefits that this would give. And verse 5 tells us the benefits he would receive from gathering with God's people. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. That for him, temple worship is like a shelter. It's like a tent of protection in a storm. By the way, he would receive assurance from the priests that he is accepted by God because of the sacrifices offered in faith. He wanted to be connected to the lives of others who love the Lord. And so verse 5 tells us that it feels like a shelter to him. And now David more closely senses the Lord's presence and his power. And in verse 6 he says, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." He's able to celebrate. He's able to praise. He has transcended his trial. And how did he do this? By gathering with God's people. He's been lifted up above his enemies. Some of our precious brothers and sisters are literally unable to come to church. I know that weighs on them. I know that weighs on you. We've talked among some of our member care team about trying to wheel people here, if they're at all physically capable, to get them here. For those of you who are listening who are unable to be here, we're praying for you. We're standing here on your behalf. We're asking the Lord to enable you to be here with us once again, as soon as possible. But in the meantime, you can worship on your bed. You can worship on your couch. You can worship wherever you're able. It's the one time you're allowed to go to church in your pajamas, and you can do that, and that's okay. You can sing the songs of our faith. You can read the word. You can listen to messages. Listen, it's not just the professional pastors who come up with worship services. You can come up with your own worship services. Here's a simple one. Open in prayer. Sing a song, read a passage of scripture, listen to a sermon using the wonderful technology available to us, sing another song, and pray a prayer, and have an hour or an hour and a half just to worship the Lord. David's first comforting conversation is with himself. He reminds himself to be confident in the Lord and to worship the Lord. He has a second comforting, encouraging conversation. As you might expect, this one is with God. He turns now to the Lord himself. This is a prayer of David, which follows a very typical pattern that I think many of you have instinctively followed in your own life, in your own prayers, without even knowing it. First, he does just a general cry for help. "Help me, Lord." And then he moves on to specific requests of the Lord. So first, he just cries for help. In verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me." See, God will only hear David if God chooses to hear David. It's God's choice. So David is just saying, please, give attention to my situation. Now, he isn't calmly and quietly whispering a serene and tranquil prayer that's dignified and impressive to listen to in the Bible study. He's not offering a prayer that is filled with honor and dignity. What is he doing? He's calling out. He's crying. He is, and the word cry allows for this, he is shouting for mercy. Have you ever been so hurt that you just have to cry to the Lord and you don't care who thinks what about you? Maybe you have to go out into your car. Maybe you have to go for a walk. Maybe you have to be in your bedroom and close and lock the door and put a pillow over your head and just cry out to the Lord. And that's where he is. He's just saying, please, I need your help right now. And he doesn't care who thinks what about him. And then he takes God at his word. I love this. He says in verse 8, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." Now, to seek God's face means to pray for grace, to pray for mercy, to pray for help. He says, listen, you've invited me to cry out to you when I'm in trouble. Well, I'm in trouble. This is it. This is the time. Here I am. And in verse 9, he makes more general requests. Now, the verb forms in verse 9 tell us that this is a heartfelt wish. It's a plea. It's a wish, something that he desperately wants. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Now, David's faith is strong, but why is he saying, don't throw me away? Listen, he didn't think God was actually going to throw him away. He's just expressing what his situation feels like, because God has delayed in his answer, and it gives the appearance that God has turned away from him in anger. And David's just honestly expressing that he feels like he's become God's enemy. Feels like he's become God's enemy. Do you ever feel like God has decided to use you as the punching bag in his daily workout? You ever feel like that on his top 10 hit list, you occupy the number one slot? You ever feel like that God is looking at you and saying, how can I nail this guy today? That's a very honest emotion to have at times. That's how David's feeling, and he feels alone in this. Verse 10 is heartbreaking, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Now, I don't think it's likely that Jesse and his wife, David's parents, actually abandoned David. What is he talking about here? David was the youngest brother of 8 sons. He also had 2 sisters, but as the youngest male in his family, he was and always would be the baby. You can read in Samuel about how his older brothers treated him with disdain. What does this mean? It means it's very likely that his parents died while he was still a fairly young man compared to his brothers. Do you understand what he's saying? If I could put some words in David's mouth, I'm the king of Israel. I'm the king of the greatest nation on earth. I am the chosen one of God. I am the one that has been enthroned above all the others. I am the one that was anointed by the great prophet Samuel to stand in the gap between God and Israel. But man, I wish I could talk to my mom and dad right now. It's a very human, visceral response. I just want to talk to my dad. He's not here. I want to talk to my mom. She's not here. I want advice. I want help. And so the Lord has, as he will do in your life at times, he's forced David to seek God and God alone. And so his conclusion is, but the Lord will take me in. The Lord will be my father. Verses 7 through 10, David expresses this general cry for help. Now in verses 11 and 12, he has 2 specific requests of the Lord. First of all, he requests guidance. What do I do? I don't know what to do in this. This is uncharted territory. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Now, because of his situation, David can't just sit back and do nothing. He has to rely on the wisdom of the Lord. He has to rely on him to direct his path. This is a very real and practical side to a time of suffering. There's a practicality to this. Time of suffering often involves making decisions. It involves choosing treatments. It involves choosing doctors. It involves choosing insurance plans. There's such a plethora of things. When tragedy happens, it's not just that your body feels bad. All the things to deal with it feel bad as well. Making changes in your lifestyle to accommodate the problem. And so what do we do? Well, we take the example of David and we just ask the Lord for help. Just ask him to guide. Ask him to make his will clear. Ask him to provide advocates for you. Ask the Lord for daily help. Yeah, I've been amazed over and over again in my own life and in the life of so many of you who have given me the privilege of sharing in your lives. I've been amazed to see how the Lord just places providential circumstances right in front of us when we don't know what to do, when he whittles down the choice to one, or he does things that make it very, very clear. And we just thank him. We just say, thank you, Lord. I didn't have the wisdom to know what to do. And so ask him for that. He will always circumstantially direct you. So first, David requests guidance. But second, David asks for protection. In verse 12, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. Now he finally brings his case to the Lord. This is really the first time he's asking for something tangible. Up until now, he's reminded himself to be confident in the Lord. He's reminded himself to worship the Lord. He's cried out to God to hear him. He's asked for guidance. But now David's boldly asking, if you would be so gracious, Lord, could you just make this go away? Could you just make it be gone? I don't want you to miss this. This is such a beautiful balance here. On the one hand, David has determined to walk through this trial in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. No matter what comes, even if a whole army surrounds me, I will be faithful to you. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, and here's where the balance comes in, after determining to trust the Lord, he puts out his empty hands and he says, please, I need something. I need help. The practice we often see in the local church of raising hands during worship, during singing time. Nothing inherently wrong with it, but if we want to be really biblical, 100% of the time in the Old Testament and in the New, when the practice of raising hands to the Lord is given, you know what it is? You know what the context is? I'm hurting. I'm in trouble. My hands are empty. Would you please fill them with something? That's the context. It's a time of hurt. It's a time of pain. It's a time of need. It's a time of being distraught. If I could summarize David's prayer, help me, Lord, I'm hurting. Show me what to do. Lord, protect me and deliver me. Now, did you notice the combination of these first two conversations? This is a 1-2 punch. First conversation he has is with himself. He boosts his confidence, boosts his hope in the Lord. He expresses his yearning to worship God. If you've ever heard the psychological advice, you should listen to yourself. That's not biblical. You should talk to yourself. That's biblical. Tell yourself what's what. You say, listen, self, stop being such a scaredy cat and trust the Lord. We preach to ourselves. But the 1-2 punch now is his second conversation. After boosting confidence in the Lord, he becomes like a child running into his father's arms and just burying his head in that soft, strong shoulder and crying until he has nothing left. What a great combination. And now that David has talked to himself and talked to the Lord, he has a third comforting conversation, and this one is with himself again. He wipes his tears, and with resolution, he makes a declaration of faith, and he gives himself a command. David's declaration of faith is found in verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That based on his past experience, he is expectant of relief in some kind in this life. Now, there's a balance for us to strike here. Hope for eternity, our eternal hope and the hope of heaven. And we've preached sermons on the new earth and the new heaven, the new Jerusalem. And we love those things. It's so good for us. It's so necessary. Our eschatological hope, it buoys us. It gives us a proper eternal perspective. It makes us able to withstand anything in this life. As an example, after teaching the doctrine of the coming rapture and resurrection in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, how's the Apostle Paul end that teaching? He says, encourage one another with these words. It's entirely appropriate for us to say, heaven is coming soon. Maybe the rapture will come tomorrow. I know when I'm going to have some procedure done. I pray for the rapture right then. I don't want to go through it. And of course, we share Job's resurrection hope. He said in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed. In other words, after I die, yet in my flesh I shall see God. One of the greatest statements of resurrection in all of the Bible, not just the Old Testament. So our hope for eternity is so very good. Our eschatological joy is necessary. That's why we love preaching prophecy. It puts us in the future where everything's okay. But don't overbalance it. The other side of the coin is to make sure that we don't let our glorious future deflate our hope for the present. Our hope for prayers now. I don't want to be the guy who prays the prayer, Lord, thank you for the glories of heaven that are coming. Thank you for the joy that Christ is returning, that I'm going to have a resurrection body and that I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be strong. I'm going to be lacking in disease, lacking in sin. That's going to be a great day. By the way, if you'd help me now, that'd be nice too. I don't want to be that guy. You balance it out. You cry out for today. David's declaration of faith is, I believe I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, unless you're at death's doorstep and all your hope is eschatological, and we've reached the point of just praying for a merciful release from this life, hope for relief now, that's okay. That is a glorious balance, to know that relief is coming later, but hope for it now and ask for it. But in David's belief that he would see the goodness of God worked out in this life, he also knew that his definition of now and God's definition of now are a little bit different. And so David gives himself a command in verse 14. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. These are singular verbs, by the way. It means he's speaking to himself. He's not speaking to people in general. He's talking to himself again. What does it mean to wait? By the way, I'm always interested in how this works itself out. I don't usually plan this. Tonight, we're beginning a mini-series in Isaiah called How to Wait When You Don't Feel Like It. But how do you wait? I would suggest that successful waiting involves three elements, three adverbs to describe how we wait. First, we wait optimistically. We wait optimistically with a sense of divinely given hopefulness. This isn't blind optimism. It's based in the hope that God gives. And we see this right here in this psalm. Verse 13, I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. The first three verses are an assertion of positive waiting. Verse 3, even if an army encamps around me, that's optimism. By the way, in Psalm 3, David tells us what he would do if an army was encamped around him. Psalm 3, 5, and 6 says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. We wait optimistically. Another adverb to describe how we wait, patiently. Patiently. How do you wait patiently? Jesus, the master teacher, he gave the greatest instruction in waiting patiently ever. He said in Matthew 6:34, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Or we might say it this way, the only day that you have to live is today. Don't try to live tomorrow before it gets here. That's how you wait patiently. We wait optimistically, we wait patiently. A third adverb on how we wait is we wait eagerly. We wait eagerly. Listen carefully. God never takes something away, but that he doesn't replace it with something better, either in this life or in the life to come. Never. Let me prove this to you. How many times did Jesus heal just one eye of a blind man? How many times did he open just one deaf ear? How many times did he cast out most of the demons that were oppressing the man? When Jesus calmed the stormy sea, did it just downgrade from hurricane to tropical storm? No, it became like glass. When he fed 5,000 men plus wives and children, did 50 of them go away hungry, saying, man, I should have gotten first in line? When he raised Lazarus, did Lazarus come forth and then trip and break his neck and die right then? Whenever God takes something away, he will always replace it with something better, either now or later. God never takes it away without doing better. Therefore, we wait optimistically, we wait patiently, we wait eagerly. I think David's conversations are not a bad pattern for us to follow. You have a conversation with yourself, reminding yourself of the Lord's goodness and his light and his salvation. You have a conversation with the Lord where you lay everything out at his feet until you're just emptied. And you have another conversation with yourself in which you determine to wait patiently. Step 4, rinse and repeat. Every day. Every day. And you know what God promises? He promises in 1 Peter 5:10 that after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He promises. Psalm 27, what a treasure for us. But Psalm 27 has one more treasure for us to hang on to. We've been making our way through the halls of this great encouraging psalm. And as we've walked through it, did you see the shadows? Did you see the fleeting glimpses? Did you see him go by very quickly? Did you see the fleeting glimpses of somebody that you know very well? Because of the progressive revelation of the New Testament, we can see in this psalm the confidence, the psalm of confidence. We see reflections, we see shadows of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, we see 10 of them. 10 of them. Verse 1, the Lord is my light. What does 1 John 1:5 say? That Jesus is the light shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 1, the Lord is my salvation. Peter preached in Acts 4:12 that there is no other name under heaven except Jesus by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else. Here's a third shadow. Verse 1, the Lord is my stronghold or refuge of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There's a fourth shadow. In verse 4, David desires to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Well, promised to us is 1 John 3:2, says that we'll see Christ just as he is in glory, and the result, by the way, is that you will be instantly just like him. There's a fifth shadow. In his worship of God, David will be lifted high, he said, upon a rock. The very same metaphor is applied to Christ in 1 Corinthians 10, that Christ was the rock of Israel that gave spiritual drink to them. There's a sixth shadow. David reminds God, you have said, seek my face. Jesus challenged his disciples in John 14:24, ask and you will receive, and your joy will be made full. That's another way of saying, seek my face. There's a seventh shadow. David cries out, forsake me not. Hebrews 13:5 records that Jesus has said, I will never leave you or what? Forsake you. There's an eighth shadow. David asks, teach me your way. What do I do? I need guidance. Jesus promised in John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. There's a ninth shadow. In verse 12, David complains that false witnesses have risen against him. But Paul says in Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Why? Because earlier in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's a tenth shadow. David commands himself, wait for the Lord. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, the greatest hope, the greatest comfort, the greatest solace lies in the fact that we are so bound up with Christ. We're so bound up with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. Your life has been hidden in Christ. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You see, your worst suffering wasn't a disease or a surgery or a loss. Your worst suffering was being separated from God by your sin, bound for hell. That was your worst suffering. And to the suffering sinner, it is Jesus himself who says to you, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think we would all agree that Christmas time is not our favorite time to suffer. It's not our favorite time at all to be in trial or in struggle. But I find it ironic, I find it comforting that it's in the classic Christmas hymn, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, that we find words of comfort about just stopping. Just stopping to hear the angels proclaim Christ. It says in the third verse, all ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow. Look now for glad and golden hours. Come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. Isn't that good? Just to stop. It is in Christ that we find the greatest rest. It's in Christ that we find the greatest comfort. We are very much a walking wounded church right now. And to our dear suffering brothers and sisters of Grace Bible Church, our thoughts and our prayers remain with you. We're trusting the Lord alongside you. It's my encouragement to all of you, don't stop praying until these situations resolve themselves. Stay in their minds, stay in their hearts, stay in their lives. And we would end as David ended. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Our Father, it's with those glorious words of comfort that it's our deep hope that those among us who are hurting and who are in pain, that you would give them the courage and the strength to wait on you. We ask you to help them to walk through these times in a way that's pleasing to you, and yet at the same time we cry out for relief. We cry out for healing and for help and for hope. And so, Lord, we do this ultimately based on the cross of Christ, because we are, by virtue of Christ's death for us, your children. And as your children, you have opened the door to us to come to your throne anytime we want. We are always invited. And on the basis of that invitation, Lord, we ask you to do great and mighty things. Comfort those who are hurting. Comfort those family members who are expending themselves to care for their loved ones. And help us as a church body to come alongside them to practice the very pragmatic care of meeting those needs, Lord, as we are able to. In all of this, we would pray that Christ would be honored and glorified. As the Apostle Paul said, that when we are weak, then we are strong. And we pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.